Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We're going to look at a man, Jehoshaphat. He's really a kind of a favorite king of mine, but there are some real positive things about him that we want to follow, but some real negative things that we want to stay away from. And so I think that's true with every godly man or godly woman. There is some really positive things about them, but then there's some flaws. You know, I mean, we're all of flesh, and sometimes the flesh will get the best of us, or maybe weaknesses in us that maybe we don't see, or maybe we just haven't conquered. And that's true of all of us, and in spite of those weaknesses and those flaws, God loves us, and God often gets us out of the fixes that we get ourselves in. And that's what we're going to see tonight with Jehoshaphat. So in chapter 18, we begin Jehoshaphat, who's the son of Asa. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." We see the same thing in the last chapter, 17, verse 5, that he's a good king, he has great riches and great honor, but he's not very wise. He's not very wise, and we see that in this chapter. It's filled with his lack of wisdom. The Bible talks a lot about having wisdom, and I would encourage you, make it part of your reading calendar to read a proverb a day, at least a proverb a day, and then other parts of the Bible. But I think that'll keep you on track as far as wisdom, because there's so many points of wisdom there. In fact, the term wisdom, 48 times it's mentioned in 31 chapters of Proverbs. I didn't even look at how many times wise is used. But it's a book of wisdom. It talks about it's better to be wise than to have gold. It's better to be wise than to have jewels. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, it says. Acquire wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. Love, those who love their soul love wisdom. Blessed is the man who is wise, who has wisdom. Or the house is built on wisdom. And all those proverbs and so many more, as you go through it, you'll see it. 48 times that term is used in those 31 chapters. But notice what Jehoshaphat does. He has his son Jehoram marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. She is an evil woman. And as we go on, we might see a little bit of Athaliah and what she does, but more you see it in the book of Kings. But she is a very wicked woman. But I mean, you know, like mother, like daughter, Jezebel, what did she do? She introduced the worship of Baal into Israel, and Israel followed after them. That northern kingdom followed after the Baals. And Ahab, he was an evil man. He wasn't very strong with his wife. His wife would just kind of lead him around, but he would be evil in himself. And he was ungodly, perverse, wicked king. And you think, why would there be an alliance? Or why would there be a marriage between Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, in the southern kingdom, and Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, in the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom, an evil kingdom that is worshiping false gods. They have a false worship system. And yet, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem is the capital, has a godly worship system. Well, I'll tell you, it's really an enigma to me. I can't understand it, and you can read a lot of commentaries and look, and they'll give you their opinion, but we don't know. Except he's not wise. He's a weak leader when it comes to wicked individuals. It could be a political alliance, as some say it could be, that because these two nations were always at war with one another, well, if we marry child to child, then we'll have a peace agreement. You're not going to attack us if your sibling is married to my sibling. And so it could be a political alliance. That could be true. Or it could just simply be that in Jehoshaphat's mind, well, he's such a kind of a weak leader that is, you know, he's kind of mushy in his emotions. He thinks, well, maybe a conciliation, You know, we can join together and the two warring factions can be now one again like they used to be under David and under Solomon. Maybe we can bring them back together, join them together. Or maybe it was just pride. Pride of, wow, hey, will we be strong to the other nations as we're united in one? Hey, we will be the kings here in this eastern area, this area among all of our enemies. But we don't know. But notice here in verse 2, it says, and some years later, so after the marriage, and you know, years went on, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. Samaria was the capital there of the northern kingdom. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. I think Ahab, he was such a slick, he was such a deceitful kind of leader. He saw the weakness in Jehoshaphat. And I think he's plotting, he's planning. And notice what he does, a huge, impressive banquet, impressive feast. I think what we're seeing here, my feeling about this as I'm kind of reading into it and I'm seeing maybe what is really plainly written, I really think that he's playing to Jehoshaphat's weaknesses. The Bible says, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps, for his feet, in Proverbs 29:5. This is a very flattering thing to honor this king of the south like this, to do this giant feast and do all this stuff. You see, the Bible says the naive believes everything. Jehoshaphat is naive. He's believing this. He's falling basically into this trap. The Bible says the naive inherits folly, Proverbs 14:18. And in Proverbs 27:12, it says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. And the naive proceeds and pays the penalty. And that's what we see as we go on, that Jehoshaphat is going to pay the penalty of his naivety. One of the scriptures I think is very powerful, and you can apply it in a lot of areas, but I can apply that to Jehoshaphat, and I had to at one point apply it to my life when I was around some people that were very, you know, up there. I had to not want what they had, you know, so as I just read that, I thought, wow, Bill, you better be careful. But it says in Proverbs 23, notice the first three verses. It says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite, and do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. So if Jehoshaphat was there and here he's all impressed with everything that Ahab is doing for him, he's being sucked in. Be careful. Put a knife to your throat. What are you doing? And then a little farther down, verse 6 to verse 8, it says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. Oh, is Ahab a selfish man? For as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. So, I mean, there's a lot there that you can apply to a lot of things, but I see Jehoshaphat as being that man. Oh, he's sucked in here. He's going right along with Ahab. And so he wants him to go up to Ramoth Gilead. Now, Ramoth Gilead was conquered by the Syrians, and so he wants to go up against them and get it back and put it in his territory, although it didn't belong to Ahab. Really belonged to David, then Solomon, and really rightfully so, the southern kingdom. But nonetheless, that's his plan. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And he said to him, I am as you are, and my people as your people. And we will be with you, in the battle. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." And so here he is. He's walking with this king that is so bad. He's so evil. He's so off. He's an evil king. And Jehoshaphat's a good king. How can two walk together unless they agree? Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and yet Jehoshaphat is. You see, and he's being sucked into something, and he's willingly going, but he's not using wisdom as he goes. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now, this is obviously for the New Testament church, but you can apply it in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, especially when we finish this story, you'll see. "Do not be bound together with an unbeliever, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness?" Well, Jehoshaphat is righteous, Ahab is lawless. "Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And it goes on. And it goes on. So, you see, in the northern kingdom, it's calf worship. Remember when Jeroboam set up the calves in the north and in the south? From Dan to Bethel. He set up the calf worship. And he had priests that weren't really priests. He kicked all the Levites out. Many of them left and went to the southern kingdom where there was true worship. And he set up secular guys. They didn't have right to the priesthood. And so they were calf worshiping there. And they had secular priests there that were no priests. And so he gets these prophets. These are false prophets. These are appeasers of the king. These are the king's yes men. And they're all saying, "Go up, go up, you're going to be victorious." But notice Jehoshaphat. Before he really prayed or got the word of the Lord, he said, "I am as you are. My people are as your people." Matthew Henry says of that passage and of Jehoshaphat, "Some men's kindnesses are dangerous." He's dangerous to the people. He's committing the people. And yet there's no prayer. But notice in verse 6, it seems as though Jehoshaphat has a little sense of discernment. He knows something's fishy. All these 400 prophets are saying the same thing. And he says, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" In other words, he realizes these are Ahab's prophets who are saying what Ahab wants to hear, and they're not really prophets of the Lord. And so he's saying, "Isn't there a prophet of Jehovah here?" So there's kind of a red flag that's going on. You know, I'm getting a little check here of what's not really good. And so Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." In other words, let's hear what he has to say. But Ahab says, yeah, whenever he talks, whenever he gives some prophecy, or he wants to, you know, kind of counsel in some way, he doesn't say what I want to hear. I want prophets to say what I want to hear, what I want to do. You know, one of the things that the scripture says, in the last days, there will be those that will draw to themselves those teachers that will tickle their ears. I want them to say what I want to hear. And you see, that's a real danger. Danger for Ahab, it's a danger for us in the church. That you just have people come in and they only want those that are teaching and those that are ministering to them to say that they want to hear so they can do what they want to do and avoid the Word of God and the direction that God has for them. That's a trap. So he goes on, verse 8, and so then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, Imla's son." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans," or the Syrians, "until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So they were making quite a show. Quite a show. And it's usually the loudest, the most flamboyant, the pompous one. Here, this fella by the name of Zedekiah, he makes these horns of iron, and he makes a big show of it. And he's drawing attention to himself as he's going running back and forth and saying, "This is how you're going to gore the Armenians, the Syrians." And so that triggers others to get loud and say, "Yeah, yeah." Be careful. Be careful of, you know, something that stirs the emotion, but it's not biblical. You know, there's a lot of that going on. There's a lot of affectation. They're affecting your emotions to hype you up, to get you to a level so you don't really think it through. You don't really see, well, what are they saying? Is it really biblical? Well, you want to make sure it's biblical. Otherwise, you're just caught up in the emotion. And that's what we see here. In verse 12, it says, "Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Behold, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. So please, let your word be like one of them and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak.'" Micaiah is basically saying, "I don't belong to the union of the false prophets. I'm not going to go along with the union boss and just prophesy what they say and what Ahab wants to hear." You have to realize, you know, we read this story and sometimes we just pass over it. We go, "Wow, that's nice." But you have to put yourself in the place of Micaiah. Here are 400 of these so-called prophets, and here's the king, and here's all his retinue around him, and here you're coming in, and you're going to speak contrary. That's hard. That's difficult. I mean, it's hard for kids to come against peer pressure. Here, what are your peers thinking? What are your peers saying? What are they into? There's that tendency to want to draw you, and you go that way. And yet you know you shouldn't, you don't want to, you know it's not right, you know it's not what, you know, you've been taught, or even what you're feeling, but there's such an incredible tendency to go that way and do what's wrong when you know what's right. It was, I think a couple months ago, but I relayed to you this Ash conformity study by Solomon Ash. Now, it was a number of years ago, but it was a study that was in a setting where it showed how people conform to peer pressure even though they know it's wrong. Interesting study. You could go online and you can read it or you can see it. I won't get into it. But the point being, even those who could think for themselves, can stand up for their own, when it came to peer pressure, they were prone to go along with their peers and go along with what their peers said was wrong. You see, interesting study, because the plants, the actors, were in there and only one person was a non-actor. And so the peers would give the right answer and then the peers would give the wrong answer. And this person couldn't figure it out, and so he tended man or woman would tend to give the wrong answer along with him, even though he knew it was the wrong answer. You see, that would be difficult here for Micaiah. He's alone in the crowd. He's a single voice. You're going to be that. You're going to be confronted with that in some area of your life. It could be in school, could be at work, could be in your neighborhood. It could be anywhere you find yourself as that lone voice speaking for the Lord and not backing down. You simply share what is true. And really, I think when you do share what is true and you go against the peer pressure, you go against the crowd, it really establishes and proves your character as your character. You go along with the crowd, you go along with the peer pressure, and you're just a carbon copy of somebody else, and you're not yourself. You see, stand in the things of the Lord. Stand for right. Stand for the Lord. Doesn't matter, you know, what anybody else thinks, and you're going to find that you begin to develop that very person that God has created it to be. And so here he comes out, and notice what he says here, verse 14 and 15. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he said, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. Then the king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I can just see it. Sarcasm is what he said. Maybe mimicking one of his yes men, false prophets. Oh yeah, go up, you're going to be successful. You know, just, you know, sarcastic. And the king recognized that. The king picked up on it. So speak what the Lord gives you. So he said, I will. Verse 16. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. For the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Interesting. We get a view of heaven. We get a view of what goes on in heaven. We get a view of God, the host of heaven, the angels of heaven, Satan himself in heaven. And it's a glimpse we don't too often get in the scripture. We get some of it in Job. But here it's a story that is really something that confounds the scholars and confounds the commentators. And I can't say that I could really tell you everything that's going on here, but I just know that God can do what he wants to do. If God uses demonic spirits to accomplish his will, he'll do that. He can use Satan to accomplish his will. He will do that. And you see, Micaiah, here he is. He's basically saying to all those 400 prophets, you are false prophets. And there is a deceiving spirit that is in your mouth. Boy, what a hard thing to say, but he said it. He didn't back down. He said it. You see, the Bible says that Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. So whenever lies come out of a person's mouth, whenever you find that there are just a repeated liar, I mean, it just happens over and over. You know, they lie about this, they lie about that. We have a lot of politicians that are like that. They lie to get out of problems. They lie to get in office. They lie to stay in office. And you wonder, what's behind that? Well, Satan is a liar, the father of lies. The Bible says Satan is the god of this world. And yet, God puts parameters around the devil. Parameters around Satan. If he didn't, this world would have imploded a long time ago. But there are certain things that the Lord allows Satan to do. As I mentioned, it's a difficult passage to understand. How can God allow a lying spirit to deceive? There, Ahab, and with those 400 prophets. How can that happen? Well, one of the things that we do find is in the book of Job, when Satan appears before heaven and God and the sons of God with him, or the angels there, not just good angels, but evil angels as well, demons, God says to Satan, "Have you considered Job? My servant Job, who's blameless, who's upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil." And Satan said to him, "Oh, he only does that because you've got a hedge around him. You've got a hedge of protection. I mean, he serves you because he's a mercenary. All that you've given him, the good that you've done to him, hey, you let me at him and he'll curse you to your face." And so God says, okay. You can have at him, but don't touch his life. And so Satan does. He has at him. You find that Satan comes and the servants are killed, the crops are burnt, the sheep and the oxen are destroyed, the camels, the servants die, and even his children die. And after all this chaos, all these horrible things happen, Job says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I go out of the world. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord." And so here, that you might say that test and how Satan got at Job. But then again, Satan is in heaven with the sons of God. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And pretty much God says the same thing. And he says, "Oh yeah. Flesh for flesh. Hey, let me at him. Let me touch his flesh and he'll curse you. If he has bad health or if he's hurting physically, he'll curse you." And so you know the rest of the story. Actually, he does touch his physical body and he has boils over him and he scrapes the boils and so on and so forth. But you see, here we have a scene in heaven. We have a scene with God and Satan and the angels, demonic angels and good angels. In fact, Hebrews says they're servants of God sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation, the good angels. You have angels protecting you. I have angels protecting me. Billy Graham did an incredible book. It's called Angels. You know, if you want to look at more at that and the subject of angels. But we also find that Satan will be kicked out of heaven and all the demons. Oh, Satan can roam on the earth. Oh, demons can roam on the earth, but they have access to heaven, as we saw in Job and as we see right here in 2 Chronicles. But the Bible does tell us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan will be cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels with him will be cast down to earth. And you find the woes, oh, woe to the earth, because Satan now is cast down, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses day and night. So you see, when Satan is cast down, no longer has access to heaven, the earth will be in a state of woe. The church won't be there. We will be raptured because that's during the tribulation period. But you see, what we see here in 2 Chronicles, what we see in Job, God is speaking to Satan, communicating to Satan about his servants, God's servants. And Satan and demons, they have access to heaven even now. And Satan can converse with God. Apparently, and even demons can converse with God, at least here. As this demon, it says, who will entice in verse 19, whether it be Satan or a fallen angel, says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. And so we understand that the demons and Satan, you might say, is managed by or directed by, or they have boundaries by God, although they're antagonistic to God, and they can fulfill God's purposes. God rules, but Satan is allowed to move within parameters with those who are disobedient and those who are adversaries of God, and yet Satan is limited. A lot we don't know, but there's enough that we can glean here. It's difficult to comprehend what we're seeing here, but you have to realize that when Satan said to God about Job, you put a hedge about him. I like that because God does the same with you and with me. And the Bible says we'll never be tempted beyond what we're able to endure, but with that temptation, God leaves a way of escape. You see, so the Bible tells us that greater is he who is in us, Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. The Bible says, what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what union has Christ and Belial? You see, none. So we're protected by God. When the Jews, during that Passover time, when they took the blood of that animal without spot or blemish and they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, you might say, well, it kind of made a cross, didn't it? You see, it's the blood of Christ on us. Just as you find in Revelation, those martyrs, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So you see, I wouldn't want you to start fearing that, wow, maybe Satan, I've had this horrible trial and maybe Satan is sent loose on me. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, and it's speaking about those who have been saved by the Lord. It says in how Satan, you know, has no power. It says in verse 14 of Colossians 2, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, those are all the sins that you might have done. He's canceled that out, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. So you see, the cross and your sins are nailed there, and you're covered by the blood of Christ. Can't touch you. But abide in Christ. Abide in him, and let him abide in you. It's only when a person leaves the Lord, they leave themselves unprotected, and they go into the world and they start flirting with the things that they used to, like the dog that returns to its vomit, like the one that cleaned the house. Oh, the enemy went out, but look for seven demons worse than itself to come back in that house. You see, so, but what we see here, we see those who are bent on disobedience and false worship here in our text that we're looking at in 2 Chronicles. And so this lying spirit is commissioned by God for those that are bent on disobedience and false worship. And then in verse 23, notice after this prophecy was given, the word of the Lord, notice Zedekiah, that guy that was so outward and making this big show, he's a showboat. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me and speak to you? You see, when you answer a fool in his folly, they react and they attack. When you call somebody on their false doctrine or their false prophecy or their falsehood, you're going to find that they're going to react. The fool will continue in his folly. The wise man will listen to rebuke and be changed. So he reacts. And then notice verse 24, and Micaiah said, behold, You shall see on that day when you enter into the inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. In other words, this is the Lord. You better listen, even though your king doesn't listen. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Here's where the plot thickens. Wait a minute. Naive? Jehoshaphat? He goes into battle wearing king's robes while Ahab disguises himself as just a regular soldier. And they've just come from Micaiah telling them that the campaign is going to be disastrous. Can you put yourself in Jehoshaphat's shoes, sandals, and understand, I cannot for the life of me figure out this good king who loves God, yet he's so ignorant to the nature and evil plan of Ahab. I have to say, some Christians can be like this. They're almost trusting to a fault. And you want to go, no, don't do that. You can see it, but they don't see it. And you think, that's not going to be good for you. And this is Jehoshaphat. It's not good. And what Ahab is doing, he takes advantage of Jehoshaphat's trust, his loyalty, his naivety. Is that his naiveness? Being naive and him being weak? I suspect, now it doesn't say it here, but I suspect that all along Ahab has plotted. He's plotted. He thinks, you know, dress him in the king's robes, go into battle, they don't know me, and now the Arameans, the Syrians, are going to go after the king. He's going to be king. They'll kill him. I can escape, and I can bring the north and the southern kingdoms together. Oh, his son Jehoram, he's married to my daughter? Oh, but my daughter, my daughter will rule over him. My daughter's, you know, tough. And so I think he's got a plot going here. Now, it doesn't say that, but in my suspicious mind, with all of this going on, that's what I think's taking place. And so we go on, verse 30. Now the king of Aram had commanded the captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel, and they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God delivered him from him. So he's crying out. It doesn't say to the Lord, but apparently it is to the Lord because, you know, the Lord hears him and saves him. And then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot in front of the Arameans until the evening, and at sunset he died. So here, Jehoshaphat was delivered by God's mercy. God's mercy is not getting what you deserve. You put yourself in a trap, you put yourself in a fix, God drew you out of that. Even though you did something that was just so, you know, not the will of God. And yet, in spite of that, he saved you out of that. But notice Ahab. He thinks he's pretty smart. He thinks he's got the armor on, he's got the you know, just a regular soldier's uniform, and yet here, a random soldier with a random arrow, shot randomly, and yet it was directed by God. And it hit Ahab in the crease of his armor, and he died. You see, Ahab could disguise himself against the enemy, but he couldn't disguise himself against God. And that prophecy came to pass. God's will is always going to be done, no matter what we do, our conniving, our intrigue against God. You know, it's going to fail. Every plan of man is going to fail. And God is going to be true. Chapter 19, shorter chapter. As Jehoshaphat is saved by the skin of his teeth, as Joab would say, then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. He hasn't been a good witness. He's compromised, and compromise always brings compromise. So that's what's happening in the nation now. Now he's got to make up for ground because of what he's done. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Ashereth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. So you see, he is a good king. He does love God, but he does foolish things. Now, Jehu is the son of Hanani. Remember Hanani? In the last chapter, last couple chapters, how Hanani rebuked Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, because Asa relied upon the king of Syria when he went up against and deliver him against Baasha, king of the north. And he said, why did you trust in the flesh and not trust in God? Did not God deliver that 1 million-man army of the Ethiopians? And so here you find that he was rebuked by Hanani. And Asa was enraged. And so Asa put Hanani in prison. But now here his son. His son is in the same situation. And notice what he does. He rebukes. He's not afraid. He's got a ministry from God. And so he speaks the word of God. And one of the things that we see is God saw the goodness in him, and he saw that he did have a heart for the Lord, that he did remove some of the idol worship. And so God did save Jehoshaphat, even though he was out of the will of God. That's God's mercy. It's not getting what you deserve. You see, it's always God's love, and here he sends the prophet. It's always God's love to bring conviction of wrongdoing so that we might do right. And that's what he's bringing to Jehoshaphat. But there's going to be a consequence to pay, and you see it in the next chapter, but there always is a consequence to pay. But notice, why are you aligning yourself with haters of God? Haters of God, and that's what he says there in verse 2. Those who hate God. David said, I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I don't know how wrong it is to, you know, use that Old Testament scripture for nowadays. We're to love our enemies, you know, but I sometimes that comes in me when people just go against God and they say nasty things about God, and it's hard for me to go, God, just save them, Lord. To me, I want to go Old Testament on them. David said, break their teeth in their mouth. Go ahead, Lord, do that. But we should be praying, Lord, save them. Save their soul from all eternity so that they're not lost, but they're saved and they know you. So Jehoshaphat, he took the rebuke. He took the rebuke. So Jehoshaphat, notice verse 4, lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So he was a bad example to them, and so now he went and he brought them back because he was rebuked by this prophet. His example had an effect on the people. He compromised, and it caused them to compromise. But now he goes back and he brings them back. You know, I like the fact that the Bible tells us, let the righteous rebuke me. Or let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil to the head. Let not my head refuse it. Again, good scripture. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil to the head. Let not my head refuse it. So in other words, when you're smitten by a rebuke, that's kindness. It's oil to your head. It's a blessing on your head. Don't refuse it. And so Jehoshaphat doesn't. And so he starts a reformation. And notice what happens. And he appointed judges, verse 5, in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And these were not just judges, but they were teachers. They were those that were spiritual leaders. And he said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful that you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness, nor partiality, or taking of bribes. Boy, does this country need that, with our judges, with our Congress, with our politicians. And when you kick God out of government, that's what you get. You get corruption. You get partiality. You get bribery. You get special interest. You get all that. And it doesn't get any better until you bring God back into government. But what he's saying is you're going to judge the people, you're going to teach the people, you're going to lead the people, but do it for God. You're the mouthpiece of God. You're speaking for God. So lead them as God would lead them. Judge them as God would judge them. And that's what he's saying. And in Jerusalem, notice also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and the priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you shall not be guilty. So in other words, that as you judge others and as you speak to them the very things of the Lord, judge properly, judge rightly, and don't change that judgment to favor others and to let somebody out of a crime. Otherwise, you're going to be guilty of that. Boy, when you read the news, you just go, boy, we need that. I mean, some of those judges and some of the court decisions that are made nowadays, boy, if they lived in Jehoshaphat's time, they would be hurting. I mean, they just had a court case with Kate Stanley, who was killed by an illegal alien, Jose Zarate. He was in San Francisco, or that sanctuary city where you can't take him and bring him back to the country they came from. He was deported 5 times, so 6 times he was in the U.S., 7 felonies. He killed this young 32-year-old girl, and they let him off. The jury said, not guilty. They let him go. I think, boy, if you lived in Jehoshaphat's time, you'd be hurting because you would be guilty of that same crime there. And so they would accrue that crime to you. So what we find is he's sending these teachers, these judges, to every city. But then in Jerusalem, you might say in Jerusalem is the supreme court of judges for very difficult cases. That's what they're going to deal with there. And then the last verse, 11, "And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord." In other words, Amariah will deal with religious issues concerning the law, concerning God. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah in all that pertains to the king. So he'll deal with the civil law, that which is going on in society. "Also the Levite shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright." So Jehoshaphat, God just rescues him from the mercy of the Lord. And I love that, because so often we could get ourselves in situations where we think, boy, that was a bad decision. How am I going to get out of this? Or maybe we don't even see it's a bad decision. We're going along our merry way, and all of a sudden God diverts that path, and we're now on a different path. And then as we look back in retrospect, we go, wow, God saved me from that. God delivered me from that. You see, that could be physically. That's what he did physically with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat didn't die. When Micaiah said, you know, there's going to be devastation when you go out to war against, you know, into battle with the Arameans. And yet, chased by the enemy, but he gets home safely, that's the Lord. You see, I wonder how many times of, you know, those angels that are sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation delivered us from some physical situation where we could have been wiped out, and even some spiritual situation where we could have fallen deep into sin, and yet God delivered us. Sometimes we'll never know that here on earth. I don't know if I want to know it when I'm with him in heaven, but I just know that God does that. He looks out over you as his child, and that's a blessing of the Lord. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for the truths that you bring into our hearts and our lives. Father, I do pray that your hand of blessing would be upon each and every person. Lord, as we go into this Christmas season, I know it could be hectic, could be very busy. But Lord, you give us peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds. So Lord, we pray that you would do that, guard us. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, going into the new year, would be the best. Lord, the best that we've ever had. Lord, in spite of some of the difficulties, in spite of some of the setbacks, in spite of some of the pains that so many have experienced, Lord, I pray that you show yourself strong, Lord, and just do a wonderful work in each and every heart and life. We praise you. We love you. We thank you. Lord, more than ever, we want to apprehend your presence in this place, in our lives, in our family, in our home, in our business, in our school, in our workplace. So, Lord, show yourself strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.